I had a Latin American friend who attended 10 different churches that were claiming to be evangelical, but he said in not one of them did he hear the Bible being preached. In all of them, there was a male minister who was extraordinarily wealthy and powerful. Ordinary people were not looking really for salvation, they were looking for miracles, and they were being sold benefits in this life if they would give their money. And I suddenly thought, it's the evangelicals today who need a reformation.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, I'll be talking with Chris Wright, author of The Mission of God. White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Well, we have a real privilege of having on the program someone who certainly knows not only the theology of mission, but also the practice of mission. Christopher J. H. Wright was born in Belfast, Northern Ireland. His doctorate is in Old Testament ethics from Cambridge. He taught Old Testament in India for 5 years at Union Biblical Seminary and then returned to the faculty of All Nations Christian College, a missionary training school in England, where he was principal for some years. And he's now the international director of the Langham Partnership International, known in the U.S. as John Stott Ministries. He has also been the primary theological coordinator for the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization, their Lausanne 3 Congress in South Africa, in Cape Town recently. It is a pleasure to have you with us, Mr. Wright.
Thank you very much, Mike. Yeah, it's good to be with you as well.
I've drawn on many of the insights from your marvelous book, The Mission of God, and so it's a real privilege to be able to explore some of these themes for our listeners. But before we dig into that, I wanted to ask you, on the heels here of the Lausanne Congress, a momentous event, if you would give us a firsthand report of what happened in Cape Town.
Well, Cape Town was a marvelous event, Mike. Yes, there were between 4,000 and 5,000 people there from about 200 countries all around the world. And even that in itself is a remarkable thing, just the sheer physical presence of people of almost every nation, language, tribe, and tongue gathered in one place, praising the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a certain sense of biblical fulfillment about that, and that was very wonderful. I think it was also enormously encouraging to a lot of the people who come from countries where Christians are very few, where evangelical Christians are often in a tiny minority and persecuted, and so for people from them to meet with others, to be encouraged, to worship together, to have freedom to talk and share, that I think was good. I also think that the whole balance of the Congress was positive. They were looking at not just issues of evangelism and evangelistic strategy, which of course is important, but also other problems in the world, problems of illness, of brokenness, of violence, of war, of other religions, all kinds of issues that the church has to face in its mission. So I think it was a great deal of information for people who wanted it. So, yeah, we came home exhausted, but very encouraged.
Your widely reported plenary address there called for a second Reformation, and you, according to the reports, received quite a warm response to that from the delegates. What was the basic point that you were arguing for there?
The basic point was that in the midst of all the things that we had to look at Lausanne in terms of what the church needs to do in order to bring the gospel to the world, is the fact that the church always also needs to look at itself. And the point that I was making was that as you read the Bible, you see that God has a greater problem with his own people than he does with the nations of the world. At least if you read the prophets, there's far more that the prophets say against Israel, the people of God, than they ever do against the nations. And what the prophets say is that the people of God need to return to God, to repent of their idolatry, and to be shaped again, to be able to be a light to the nations and a blessing to the nations. So the point I was trying to make was that the world evangelical community shouldn't simply indulge in a kind of triumphalism or a jamboree spirit in which we go out and say we've got the answer to everybody else's problems. But we need to also recognize that there's a great deal about ourselves which is ugly, which is divided, which is filled with greed and consumerism, and a great deal of pride. And where these things are true, then we need to repent and ask, you know, come back to God before we go out to the world. The language of reformation came to me, I don't know whether you want to hear this story, but it was because I had a Latin American friend who had done his PhD with John Stott Ministries here in the States and then returned to his home country in Latin America. And he said that over a period of about 6 months, he and his wife attended 10 different churches that were claiming to be evangelical. They were named as evangelical churches. But he said in not one of them did he hear the Bible being preached. In all of them, there was a very powerful single male minister who was extraordinarily wealthy and powerful. But ordinary people were not being taught the Bible. They weren't actually looking really for salvation. They were looking for miracles. And they were being sold a version of the prosperity gospel, which offered them all kinds of benefits in this life if they would give their money. And I suddenly thought to myself, that sounds exactly like the pre-Reformation church in Europe, where there were very powerful, wealthy prince bishops lording it over the population, where people were not hearing or understanding the Bible because it wasn't in their language, and where people were being offered indulgences for blessings in the next life for payment of money in this life. And I suddenly thought, it's the evangelicals today who need a reformation. We actually need to realize that these are deformities in the church, and to be rid of them, to reform ourselves of them. So that's where the language came from. It kind of caught on, and I thought, well, perhaps we do need to talk that kind of language today and be serious enough to use it.
That leads in well to your book, The Mission of God. As you know, there's a lot of talk about us today. That's one of the things that you bring up in your address. We hear phrases very often today that we might not have heard 50 or even 20 years ago, like living the gospel, doing the gospel, even being the gospel, or our work of extending the incarnation and the redeeming work of Christ. Why is it important for us to think of the church's mission as first and foremost the mission of God?
I think primarily because that's the way the Bible puts it. I mean, it seems to me that when we read the Bible as a whole from beginning to end, it shows us God. It reveals to us the God who is the creator and redeemer of the world. And it shows us God on mission. I mean, God is about the business of bringing the world from the mess that we make of it in Genesis 3 through to the new creation that we read of in Revelation 21 and 22. And everything in between, really, is God's mission, God's purpose, God's plan, God's agenda, for which purpose he has created a people and then uses that people as a light to the nations, and then through that people brings the Lord Jesus Christ to complete his mission, to embody it, to achieve it and accomplish it on the cross and resurrection, and then to lead his people through the Holy Spirit in the task of participating in God's mission to bring the gospel to people of every tribe and tongue and language and nation until the day when Christ returns. And then, of course, we have the great vision of the end, of the resurrection and the final judgment and the new creation, in which God once again dwells with us in a new earth, a new creation. And so in that sense, I think we need to think biblically about God's mission and our part in it, rather than thinking about our mission and how we can somehow help God do a bit of his stuff in, you know, which he seems to have a lot of difficulty over. It's far better to start where the Bible starts and make it the mission of God and then ask, what role do we have in that?
Many of us can identify with your experience of missions conferences where a series of important missions passages in the Bible were highlighted. But you argue that the whole Bible is a missional document. What do you mean by that?
Well, I would follow on from what I've just been saying, that the Bible as a whole is missional because it is the Bible that renders to us the God of the Bible, and he is the God of mission. He is the God who is bringing the world from the fall right through to the new creation. And so in that sense, the Bible is the deposit of that mission. It's the witness to that mission. And so everything that God reveals to us in the Bible is a sharing in or a pointing towards the work of God, and therefore points us towards what part we have to play in it. So we don't just start with mission, as it were, as a kind of afterthought on the Mount of Ascension, when Jesus is about to go up to heaven and suddenly thinks to himself, hey, just a moment, these guys have got the rest of their lives to spend, what are they going to do? And so he says, why did you go out and be missionaries? And so mission ends up as a kind of afterthought of the church at the back end of the Gospels and the beginning of Acts. And what I'm trying to say is, in fact, mission has been the purpose of God from the very beginning. And therefore, everything that the people of God, that Christians are and do, participates in that mission of God and though is fundamentally missional.
So now the Abrahamic promise having been fulfilled actually gets to be dispensed to people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation.
Absolutely. In fact, in my book, I describe God's words to Abraham in Genesis 12 as the Great Commission. It is, in a sense, the first Great Commission, because God actually says, go, at the beginning of it. He says, get up and go, be a blessing, and all nations on the earth will be blessed through you. That's God's promise and covenant and command all in one to Abraham in Genesis 12, and it's what the Apostle Paul actually calls the gospel in Galatians 3. As Paul says, the Scriptures preach the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, through you all the nations will be blessed. So that blessing of the nations is gospel truth, and it's missional truth because it's God's purpose to bring it about. And of course, in the era that we now live in, that is the era after the resurrection and ascension, we have that explicit command of the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the nations. But the reason why we go to the nations is to gather them in to that Abrahamic promise of blessing. So it's one covenant, it's one commission. It's the mission of God to bring the blessing of Abraham to all nations, which is what Revelation 21:22 points to, that it'll be completed.
The United Kingdom, of course, used to be the center of world mission, followed by the era of North American missions. How has the center of global Christian mission changed in the last 50 years or so?
Well, it's certainly changed in the last 50 years, but I would go a little bit back before your question and say that, yes, for a period, the United Kingdom had a very important role to play in world mission because of the sovereignty of God, in which he raises up empires and then puts them down. And I suppose for a while, Britain had an empire which also facilitated mission, but long before that, there were, of course, Christian missionaries in and from Africa and in and from the Middle East. There were Syrian missionaries in China from about 600 to 800 AD, and Celtic missionaries from Ireland going through Egypt and elsewhere from about 300 and 400 AD. So, you know, mission goes back a long, long way. And then, as you say, we've moved through the era of Western mission. Now, the global Christianity has spread such that the majority of all world Christians live outside the West, in the continents of the South and the East. So you have huge numbers of Christians in Latin America, in Africa, and in Asia, and that's a fact of our day. As you say, it has happened within the last 50 years or so, and it will continue. But I suppose what I would say about that is not so much that therefore means that somehow the responsibility for mission has passed from one part of the church to another, because mission is not a relay race where, you know, you pass the baton on to somebody else and then you drop out and let them get on with the job. I mean, that's sometimes the way people talk. They say, well, the West has had its great missionary era, and now it's the turn of Asia, and now it's the turn of Africa. That's really a rather false way of looking at it, because mission is much more like a boat race where everybody pulls their weight until the race is over. You know, I mean, it's the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. And the fact that there are now more Christians in Africa and Asia doesn't excuse the West from its responsibility in Christian mission.
There's often a lot of excitement about the shifting of so much activity to the global South in terms of missionary expansion, maybe for the reasons that you suggest there, to make us feel a little bit better about living in the secularized West. But do you see that? You're someone who sees really global missions far more than I would in terms of the big picture. Do you think that sometimes in all of the excitement we downplay the division and the, as you say, some of the things that especially American Christianity or pseudo-Christianity has exported, like the prosperity gospel, that there are lots of different forms of so-called Christianity exploding along with Orthodox Christianity in the two-thirds world?
Yes, that's very true. There's no doubt that It's exactly what Jesus said. I mean, Jesus in his parable said there's wheat and there's weeds. And as the kingdom of God grows, so does the work of the enemy in producing counterfeit and false forms of Christian profession and belief. It has always been thus. I mean, there's nothing new about that. But I suppose when you get an explosion of Christian growth around the world, you will get all kinds of false elements to it. So I would not want to pretend or to suggest to Western Christians that the growth of Christianity outside the West in Africa and Asia is all healthy. There is a lot which causes great concern, not just to us, but to them. I mean, there are many, many African brothers and sisters that I know who are deeply concerned about the shallowness of so much Christian profession, as you said, of the permeation of so many churches with prosperity gospel teaching, which is partly an export from the West. You're right. I mean, some of it was birthed in America, but there are indigenous forms of prosperity gospel all over the place in Asia and in Africa, tapping into what is basically human greed, human covetousness, human desire to escape from the problems of life by whatever means possible. So there are forms of Christianity which are quite different from authentic New Testament faith and discipleship and humble walking and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that would be true, of course, wherever you look. I mean, one would have to say, I mean, you used the phrase a moment ago of North American pseudo-Christianity. I would say there's a great deal of what you might call folk Christianity around in the West in general, not just in America, but in Britain. That is a kind of veneer of Christian culture alongside a fundamentally idolatrous consumerist culture in which we really live by different gods and by different standards, but we just happen to have got a somewhat Christianized version of it. It is essentially a kind of syncretism. It's not very different from what we find in the Old Testament, when Israel was constantly tempted to mix the worship of the living God with the worship of the Baals. Baal, of course, being the god of business, the god of money, the god of sex, the god of fertility and land and everything else that mattered in everyday life. And so you basically try to have the best of both worlds until Jesus comes along and says, well, actually, you can't. You can't serve God and mammon. You need to work out what who the true God is. So I think that kind of challenge to Christian believers anywhere in the world, whether the West or the South, to avoid the kind of syncretism of discipleship of Jesus with an unconverted worldview is a challenge which faces every Christian group, certainly faces this in the West. I suppose it also means to say that really there's no such thing as the mission field out there and a home church back here. Everywhere now is mission field. We enter the mission field every time we go out the doors of our church. And many of our sisters and brothers in Africa and elsewhere recognize that. In fact, one of my British friends in Lausanne at Cape Town said that they had this very fascinating conversation with an African. And when the African said to him, where do you come from? And he said, well, I'm from Britain. And the African said, oh, that's a really tough country, isn't it? And this was revealing, because it was recognizing that you know, we live now in the secularized West in what is a primary mission field. The mission field is the line between belief and unbelief. Wherever that happens, that's the front line of the gospel. So we need to think in those terms rather than in purely kind of geographical terms, that somehow we live here in a Christian place and everybody else out there lives in, quote, the mission field. That's really a false paradigm.
That was a real paradigm shift for me. I remember when I got to know Leslie Newbegin years ago when living in England, and he emphasized that point, really changed my thinking about what the mission field was. And you hear that a lot these days, so that's encouraging. But do you ever wonder if it's being taken too far by some when you get this sense that, okay, Africa and Asia, the uttermost parts of the world, are doing fine now. We don't need to send missionaries. We need to be missional. And then you add to that, we don't need to preach the gospel. We need to do works of service and show our faith by our works, and basically we become the gospel. Do you see the pendulum kind of swinging a little too far the other direction?
Yes, I do. And I think this is one of the real problems, things that must drive the Lord crazy sometimes, if I can put it like that. I remember John Stott used to say he longed for balanced biblical Christianity, as was his phrase, because he said we have this constant tendency as Christians to swing from one extreme to another extreme. And so, of course, if people at some stage were only concerned about sending missionaries to darkest Africa and so on, and not doing mission on their own doorstep, and thinking that the only way in which you are Christian is by preaching the gospel and what you say and not by what you do, then of course we need a swing of the pendulum which reminds us that mission is meant to be what we're on this planet for, and therefore local churches should be missional in their neighborhood. And of course we should not just be preaching at people, but we should be embodying the gospel and living the gospel and doing works of service. The problem comes to me is, why on earth do we have to keep saying one rather than the other when the Bible tells us we ought to be doing both? And so to me, any church which wants to say, oh, well, we don't send missionaries overseas, we don't, you know, preach in evangelism, we are a missional church, is really lost the plot. I mean, they've actually lost the biblical point that we are to both be and do and say, and we're to be and do and say here where we are and to the uttermost ends of the earth. So I think I very much regret if the word missional begins to get used as a way of opting out of international, cross-cultural, church-planting, evangelistic mission work in places where the gospel has never been heard. And let's remember that there are still hundreds of places and peoples that have never yet heard of the name of Jesus, let alone, you know, not been discipled yet. And so there still is an urgent need for evangelistic, cross-cultural, church-planting mission. And I would not want anything that I've said or written to take away from that reality and that need. But at the same time, we've got to ask, well, what are we here for as church, if we are a local church, if we're a group of believers? And the answer is that we're here to be the presence of Jesus in this place, in the midst of these people, in our neighborhood, and by acts of love and service, and goodness and justice, and by bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the light of the gospel in this place. It ought never to be an either-or. It ought to be a wholeness, an indivisible missional lifestyle, missional commitment of a church and of a Christian believer.
Obviously, the history of missions is a mix of triumph and tragedy, like everything else. But what do you say to people who identify modern missions with colonialism and imperialism, especially when you hear that in the media these days?
Well, what I would have to say to that kind of accusation is, first of all, there's an element of truth in it, which we shouldn't try to deny. And we should put our hands up and say that, as you said, there is failure, there is brokenness, there are things that we need to repent of in the history of the Christian faith throughout the centuries, and there's no doubt about that. We ought to be the first to repent of it and to say that that's not the way we want to do mission. The second thing to say, though, is that that can also be used as something of a myth with which to bash Christians. And when you actually examine the history, often the imperialists and the colonialists were those who were most hostile to Christian mission. I mean, in India, which is where I worked, it was precisely the colonial powers and the commercial interests of the East India Trading Company which for years refused to allow missionaries to go inland at all, to go away from the coastal cities, precisely because they didn't want the gospel to reach the natives, as they would have been called in those days, because they knew that when Christianity touched these people, it tended to create a greater desire for freedom and for human rights and an end to exploitation, and people would get educated and be able to read, goodness knows, and then who would be able to control them? So in fact, colonial powers were often very obstructive to Christian mission, not at all, you know, just the Bible and the gun going hand in hand. So there's a great deal of mythology about that, especially when, as you say, opponents of Christian mission want to simply say, well, all Christian mission is just imperialist or colonialist. It was very far from it. And then the next thing I would say is that today in our world, by far the majority of Christian mission is actually happening from the countries of the south and east. There are far more missionaries now from Africa, from India, from Latin American countries than from Britain or America. And these people who are engaged in mission from those cultures are anything but colonialist and imperialist. In fact, they're quite the opposite. They are the formerly colonized. So mission is no longer, if it ever really was, from the powerful colonial nations to the darkest, benighted corners of the earth. Mission is from everywhere to everywhere, and you're far more likely to meet a Brazilian missionary in North America than a British missionary in Brazil. The whole shift of Christian mission has moved away from those eras of colonial or imperial domination of the world.
One of the things that I appreciated so much from the mission of God's people is the way you handle, once again, the pendulum swinging back and forth and bring some balance. On one hand, there's a tendency, or at least a perceived tendency, to assume that our cultural context doesn't really affect our interpretations of Scripture or our mission. Then reacting against that assumption, many missiologists today emphasize that the gospel itself is always changing depending on its cultural context. How do we navigate between these extremes?
Well, the first thing to say is that the gospel itself is unchangeable for the reason that it's not a concept but facts. In other words, we're bringing good news. The gospel is the narrative of what God has done in Christ, as Paul put it, that Jesus died for our sins and was raised again on the third day. Those are facts that are to be borne witness to. So in that sense, there is a having happenedness about the gospel, which has got to be made known in every culture. But having said that, the fact is that every cultural context is different, and that news of what God has done through Christ has to be both communicated in language and forms which make sense within the culture, and then has to redeem that culture from within and give expression to itself in cultural forms that will not only show the full richness of the gospel, but will also enable the Abrahamic promise to be fulfilled. I mean, there is a sense in which the fullness of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ has, at one level, it is already, it has been accomplished, it's happened within history, and all that is needed for our salvation has been done by Jesus Christ in his cross and resurrection. Okay, point A. But point B is that because the promise is historical, and God said that every nation would come into that blessing, there is a sense in which we won't see the fullness of all the gospel will have accomplished and all the richness of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done until we gather with people of every tribe and nation and language and culture, and we see the fullness and the richness of a redeemed creation and all the redeemed ethnic diversity of humanity, which is a creation reality. So it's both and. It's not that we have a gospel which has no cultural relevance, just a sort of trans-historical abstract gospel which we happen to know and just export everywhere else. It's not that. Nor, on the other hand, is it just that every culture makes up the gospel for themselves. So the gospel is purely contextual. It's just purely subjective. But that these objective historical facts of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth have to take shape and be rooted in every culture and then transform those cultures redemptively from within. And that's the exciting dimension of world mission, because it affirms cultures while redeeming them and brings them to their completion in Christ.
The way you treat contextualization more generally in that book is so gives so much wisdom in a context where it does seem there are many extremes today. One of the things that you pointed out that I thought was helpful is there's so much talk today about being advocates for particular groups, especially given the fact that we haven't been good listeners to that. We, meaning white privileged people in the West, haven't necessarily been very good listeners. And we've just assumed that our culture is neutral and everyone else has cultural biases. But you make the great point, after acknowledging all of that, that we are advocates for God first and foremost. We're not developing an African theology or an Indian theology or a Western theology. We need to work together as Christians from all around the world to be advocates, first of all, for God and his mission.
Yeah, that's right. That's part of why it's the mission of God and not just the mission of the church. I mean, we have a mission, but the mission that we have is to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and all his teaching and all that he reveals of God, the living God. And advocacy in that sense is to say that every human culture is relative to the biblical revelation of God. So that's why it's odd that we sometimes talk about Indian Christian theology or African Christian theology, but we don't. We in the West, we have grown so used to the kind of hegemony of saying we've got the theology, because you know we hammered it out in our Western universities, so we've just got theology. We haven't got a culturally contextualized theology, whereas of course we have. Every human context and every human culture is the product of a history, some of which is pre-Christian, even if the pre-Christian era goes a long way back. So even if we're talking about European Christianity, there was a time when Europe was utterly and totally pagan and had to be converted and was never perhaps fully converted. There are still worldviews within the European Christian reality which derive from its pre-Christian era. So we need to therefore see ourselves with those kind of spectacles and not just assume, as you said, that everybody else are the people who've got context and we are the somehow the objective and only one. And then I would add, you used the word advocate, and of course we are advocates for God. We bear witness to God. But I think what the Bible also shows is that because of God's heart for the needy, the lost, the broken, and the oppressed, the exploited, and so on, there is that within the gospel which is intrinsically, as it were, on the side of those whom God particularly loves in relation to those who are being exploited or oppressed, those who are the victims of wrongdoing and evil. And therefore, there is an intrinsically liberating dimension to the gospel, that we are for those whom the world is against, as it were. And you see something of that in the ministry of Jesus as well, and the directions that he took and the priorities of his ministry. And so any kind of gospel proclamation has to be good news, which is a threat to those who are or do evil, and is liberating and good news to those who are victims. And in that sense, there is an advocacy element to Christian mission.
But precisely because we're advocates for God, we're advocates for those with whom he sides.
Yes.
Your work has been so inextricably linked to a concern for theological training in the two-thirds world. With Langham Partnership, one of the things that I've noticed in your writing, too, is your concern that although it seems that theological training was very much a part of the initial thrust of modern missions, it's kind of been waning in a lot of two-thirds world contexts. I wonder, do you think that the superficiality, loss of interest in theology in the West, generally speaking, is mirrored in what's happening in the two-thirds world?
I think there are several factors in what you describe. First of all, you're absolutely right to say that the concern for theological education as a dimension of mission is at the heart of the ministry of the Langham Partnership and of John Stott Ministries, because we're very concerned for church depth and nurturing and not just for church growth and evangelism. And I think that one of the factors in the decline, or rather the sidelining of theological education in the mission community, particularly in the West, part of the responsibility for that is the idea that, of a sort of closure mentality based on a certain view of the Great Commission, which is to say that Jesus told us basically to evangelize every people in the world and get the job done. And once the job's done, Jesus can come back. And so we end up with a kind of urgency and a haste and an interpretation of the Great Commission in relation purely to evangelism, ignoring the fact that the Great Commission, if we're going to use that text, speaks of discipling the nations, and specifically not just baptizing people, that is, bringing them to conversion and faith and repentance through evangelism, but explicitly says Jesus teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So the teaching ministry of the church is an essential part of mission. And then when you go on to look at the New Testament and you see, well, what did Paul count as mission? It wasn't only his work of church planting. It was also all the teaching that he did of his churches, grounding them in the faith, teaching the whole counsel of God. And it was also the work of people like Timothy and Apollos, who came along after the church planter like Paul and spent years in nurturing and teaching and discipling the church. And in Corinthians, Paul says quite explicitly that neither he nor Apollos are more important in God's mission. In fact, he says that the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, one mission. So the task of theological education, teaching and training of pastors and those who will equip the church, seems to me is actually intrinsically missional. It's not just something that happens afterwards as a sort of superstructure on mission. But the task of teaching and training is itself intrinsically a legitimate part of Christian mission and should never have been sidelined. And in fact, where some mission organizations opted out of it and said, well, no, we will only now support first-line evangelism and church planting, I think they were very, very short-sighted. I think they actually are leaving out an essential part of the missional task of the church as defined by the New Testament. So I think theological education is intrinsically missional and should therefore also be intentionally missional, that it should see itself as a servant of the church that is there to enable the church to train pastors who will also then equip the saints for works of service, so the church itself is being equipped for their whole life discipleship and their mission in the workplaces of the world, not just in the sending of missionaries and pastors, but actually enabling ordinary believers to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ wherever they work, whether that's in the family or the field or the farm or the office or the workplace or the factory, that in all of those places they're being equipped to live according to the standards of Christ, to live out a Christian worldview, being taught by the scriptures, by pastors who've been properly trained with theological education that sees that as its purpose, missionally.
We've been learning from Christopher Wright, the author of The Mission of God and the follow-up to it, The Mission of God's People, published in 2010 by Zondervan. He's the International Director of Langham Partnership. In the U.S., it's called John Stott Ministries. And he has been a formative leader of the Third Congress of the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization. And it's just been wonderful to have you on the program. Thanks for taking the time out of your busy schedule.
Thank you, Mike. It's a pleasure to talk with you.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.